Are you familiar with the children's Sunday school song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons? You guys know that one? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. You guys got all these. See, I do pretty good with the song as long as it's just the singing of the song. But as soon as they put those actions in, I get all twisted up. Especially as they accumulate. This verse is, you know, the right arm and the left arm and the right foot and the left foot. And, you know, before, you know, I'm spinning around. I don't know what's going on. Some of you are great at that stuff, but it's not my forte. But why do I bring this song up? Because we're going to learn the meaning behind this song today in our Bible study. Abraham does indeed have many sons and daughters, and we who have faith in Jesus Christ are some of them. And it gives us all reason to praise the Lord. By way of review, as we are making our way through the letter of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul shows that all people are guilty before God, judged and condemned, and powerless to change their situation. We can't be good enough to deserve salvation, he says. Before God, our own righteousness is inadequate, even on our best days. But in Romans 3, 21 through 31, which we looked at last time, Paul says God gives us his righteousness. He justifies us. He gives us salvation through us having faith in Jesus Christ. Well, now in Romans chapter 4, which is where we'll be at today, Paul uses the example of Abraham to show us that God has always justified people through faith rather than through following the Jewish law or doing some other kinds of good deeds. Flip over to Romans chapter 4. The first verse says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter?" Paul is saying, let's take a look at Abraham's life and the relationship with God that he had and see what we can learn from him in regard to faith. Now, he refers to Abraham as our forefather according to the flesh. And what Paul is doing is he's making reference to Abraham as his biological ancestor, since Paul is a Jew. That would also be true for the Jewish people in the church at Rome that he's addressing in his letter as well. Using Abraham as his example is really important, especially for the Jewish people, since Abraham is the forefather of the Jewish people. He's the one that they trace their lineage back to. He's the one to whom God made the promise to make his descendants into a great nation of people and to give them the land of Israel as their home. Abraham is the great patriarch of the Jewish people. Well, verse 2 says, "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And what does it mean? It means that Abraham's faith in God and his promises made to Abraham was credited to him as righteousness. It was counted as righteousness. It was considered to be righteousness. It was treated as righteousness. Abraham was not in himself righteous, perfect, blameless, deserving, but God treated him as though he was because he believed God. I want to make sure you hear what Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 4. Christians, too often, they blow right past what is amazing about the gospel, and they drop themselves into a works salvation, thinking, well, I gotta be this, do this, do this. What Paul says here in chapter 4 tears all of that down. In verse 4, he says, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. To illustrate what God did for Abraham, Paul compares a person who works for wages versus a person who receives a gift. The person who works is paid wages for what they have done as an obligation to them. The wages are owed to them. They have earned their wages. In the case of a person who receives a gift, namely, in this case, in the case of the person who believes God, who trusts God, who has faith in God's promises, they're justified and declared righteous as a gift. It's given to them by God. And implied in this is that the righteousness that God gives, the justification that he gives, is not something that we could work for to earn anyway. It's out of our reach. The only way we could ever have this kind of righteousness is if it is given to us. We couldn't be good enough to get it. Look at what it says in verse 5. To the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. It says, God who justifies the ungodly. The word translated into English as ungodly, it means someone who has no fear and reverence of God and actively opposes him. One who lives without regard to God and his ways. Other English words used to refer to someone like this is sinner, wicked. These are among the people who God justifies, declares righteous, gives salvation. The point is, God does not restrict his justifying to good people, to people who deserve it. He justifies the ungodly, the sinner, those who are far from God. He justifies people like you and me. Well, how does a person receive this justification, this righteousness, this salvation? By trusting God to do it. The person who is saved is the person who trusts in God and his promise to save. Someone has said that saving faith is a trust transfer. It's a transferring of our trust from ourself to God. An important distinction for us to see is that Abraham was not saved by believing in God. He was not saved by believing in God, but by believing God, trusting God, putting his faith in God. Saving faith is not believing that God exists. It's believing that God promises to save by his grace. Imagine for a moment that you die today and you find yourself standing before God. If God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Would you say, well, I've been a good person for the most part. I've tried to do the right thing most of the time. I believe I've done more good stuff than bad stuff, so the scales are tipped in my favor. Would that be an answer that would stand up before a holy and righteous God? Do you really think that that would get you through the door, knowing what you know about you? For most of us, if we're honest, we know that it wouldn't. We wouldn't even be able to stand on the porch, much less get through the door. And who are we trusting in if we give an answer like that? We're trusting in ourselves. I'm trusting in myself to have done enough good to get me in. In contrast, the person who's trusting in God for their salvation will answer the question with something like this: I don't deserve it, but I am trusting in the death of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for my sin, and I am believing your promise, God, that you will give me your righteousness. Verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. David says the same thing that is said about Abraham, about God crediting righteousness to a person apart from works. Again, this is a good example for Paul to use, especially when speaking to the Jewish folk, since David was their most celebrated king and known among his people for his relationship with God. Although David had a list of some tremendous accomplishments as leader of Israel and as a worshiper of God, he was far from perfect. Among his more noteworthy sins, he committed adultery, and he had an innocent man killed in an attempt to cover that sin. See, David knew if he had to depend on his own righteousness, on being a good person, he was doomed. But he didn't despair in the midst of his terrible, heartbreaking sins and failures, because he knew, as he writes here in Psalm 32, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. The blessing of knowing that righteousness is credited to us transforms our life. When we're depending on our own consistent goodness, we can be crushed and we fall into despair when we fail to live up to the holy standard of God. Fear rather than peace fills our mind, and these feelings of guilt swallow us up. But when we are trusting in God's righteousness to be given to us, we can be honest and real about our flaws and our feelings and who we really are, and get back up and work at putting into practice his good ways again. Because we know that we are his, and he is for us rather than against us. His love for us is our motivator rather than the fear of punishment and condemnation. It's a profound difference. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Was it was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he's the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Okay, that's a big mouthful. Let's see if I can say it without making too much of a hash of it all. This blessing of God giving us righteousness is both for Jews and for Gentiles. Now remember, we've talked about this before, in the context of the Bible, all people are divided into just two groups: Jews and Gentiles. If you are not a Jew, and if you're a Jew, you know you're a Jew. If you're not a Jew, then you are a Gentile by default. The circumcised that he's talking about here in this passage, it's another way that was used to refer to Jews. And the uncircumcised that he's talking about here was another way that was used to refer to Gentiles. Okay? So you just insert Jew for circumcised Gentile for uncircumcised in this passage. We talked before about circumcision and how it is one of the most important and sacred religious rituals practiced by Jewish men. Circumcision for the Jewish man is a physical sign on his body that he is in covenant relationship with God. He is the Lord's. Now, the religious rite of circumcision was started in Genesis chapter 17 when God told Abraham, the same guy we're talking about here, he told Abraham and every male in Abraham's household to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. That's when it started. Genesis 17. In verse 10 here, Paul asks the question, under what circumstances was Abraham's faith credited to him as righteousness? Was it before he was circumcised or was it after he was circumcised? Righteousness was credited to him before the rite of circumcision was started. It took place in Genesis chapter 15. Circumcision didn't happen until two chapters later in Genesis chapter 17. Paul goes even further by saying that circumcision was actually a sign and a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had already received by faith from God before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a physical sign of the spiritual reality that was already existing. Circumcision is not a condition for Abraham to receive righteousness from God or anyone else to receive righteousness from God. That means, he says, that Abraham is the forefather then of both those who are circumcised and those who have not been circumcised, or in other words, he is the forefather of both the Jewish person and the Gentile person. All people are justified in the same way. All are given righteousness from God by faith. 13 says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. So Paul elaborates further here on his same point that he's making on the contrast between the law and faith in the life of Abraham and his descendants. It was not through circumcision that Abraham and his descendants received the promise. And further, he says, it was not through the law either that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. The law was not even given until 500 years after Abraham is dead. There's no way that Abraham, following the law, could have been the conduit through which he received the promise of God. This is what Paul is saying. This is the point he's making. He said it was through the righteousness that comes by faith, he says again. As has been said repeatedly, the promise comes by faith, by trusting, by believing what God has said he will do. And we go, why is Paul keep repeating this? Because people will never want to hear it and accept it. They always think they got to do something. Paul keeps going, no! The promise is given by faith. The wording of verses 14 and 15 can be a little confusing. Here's what it says. If the promise depends on some kind of law keeping, then it is a worthless promise. Because as Paul has already explained to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans 3:20, no one can be good enough long enough to deserve the promise. We all know this to be true through personal experience anyway, don't we? We all come up short eventually. We know that in our own experience. Rather than the law bringing the promise, the law actually brings wrath, he says here. It shows us that we are guilty before this perfect, holy, righteous God, and it shows us that we are condemned. Again, see Romans 1:18 through 3:20. He says, finally, he goes, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul is not saying that if someone doesn't know the law, then they are not guilty of sin. That's not what he's saying. Rather, keeping in mind the flow of the thought of the passage, it means when keeping the law is not the basis for the promise, then it doesn't prevent us from receiving the promise, even when the law has been transgressed. You follow that? Let me say that again. It means when keeping the law is not the basis for the promise, then it doesn't prevent us from receiving the promise, even when the law is transgressed. We receive the promise by faith, not by the law. So, even if the law is broken, it's transgressed, it will not prevent us from receiving the promise because it's not the basis for the promise. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. He says the promise comes by faith. It can only come by faith. It must be given to us by God without dependence upon us keeping the law, or else the promise could never be kept. The promise would be broken by us if it depended on us in any way at all. It comes by the grace of God, so it can be guaranteed to us. It comes by the grace of God, so it can be guaranteed to us. The guarantee is only as good as the one standing behind the guarantee. I mean, some manufacturer might tell you that the product you purchased from them has a lifetime guarantee. And on the surface, that can sound pretty good. But then when the product fails and you try to get the manufacturer to make good on the guarantee, you can't find them. They've gone out of business, maybe. Or the number they gave you for warranty claims is never answered for some mysterious reason. Or if you do get a hold of them, they have a bunch of conditions that are the fine print in the warranty that prorate the guarantee so much so that it doesn't even cover the shipping costs. The guarantee like that is nearly worthless, isn't it? Well, the guarantee that the Lord makes to us is not like that. It is a forever guarantee. He never goes out of business. He can always be found. The guarantee is never prorated. It maintains its full value always. And he even covers the shipping cost. The promise of God is certain and it's guaranteed. The second part of these verses makes the point again that the promise is guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, meaning to both Jews and Gentiles who have faith like Abraham did. He's the father of us all. Look at the amazing description of God given at the end of verse 17. It says he's the God who gives life to the dead, and he calls into being things that were not. Paul gives an example from the life of Abraham and his wife Sarah in the next verses that illustrate this. But for those of us who have received salvation by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we see this description of God illustrated in our life too, don't we? I mean, he is the God who gives life to the dead. I was like the walking dead before the Lord brought me to life. I was born again by the Spirit of God. He calls into being things that were not. He put something in me that was not there before. He gave me a new life with a new purpose and a new future full of a new kind of hope and peace. This is the example from Abraham and Sarah's life, which illustrates how God gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. In verse 18, it says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. See, God gave life to the good as dead bodies of Abraham and Sarah, enabling them to have a son in their old age, fulfilling the promise that God made to them. God called into being this son of Abraham and Sarah, who was the beginning of the fulfilling of the promise that God had made to Abraham, that he would be a father of many nations. We also see in this example from Abraham and Sarah's life what it means to believe God, to trust in his promise, to have faith. Faith is not against reason, but it does sometimes go against feelings and appearances. Abraham's and Sarah's bodies were as good as dead as far as having children was concerned. He was 100, Sarah was 90. In spite of this, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, it says. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us we live by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Faith focuses on God and his promise rather than self and circumstances. Although the circumstances said otherwise, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, it says here. He was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. It says Abraham gave glory to God before the promise was fulfilled. He didn't withhold his thanksgiving and his praise until after what was promised had actually come about. Instead, he gave thanks and praise for the promise, being fully convinced that the promise would be kept. Believing God is taking God at his word, even when there is nothing else to go on. We also see this example from Abraham and Sarah's lives, what a real life of faith looks like. It's not always bouncing from one mountaintop experience to another mountaintop experience. There are also deep, dark valleys. Abraham was not always a lion of faith. There were also times when he was a chicken of faith. Abraham wavered in his faith sometimes. He questioned God about the promise made to him in Genesis 15. Out of fear, he lied about who Sarah was at least twice, saying she was his sister rather than his wife. He tried to fulfill God's promise in his own way rather than waiting for God by having a child with Sarah's maidservant Hagar. Abraham was not a perfect person. He was not always faithful, but the one who made the promise is perfect, and he is always faithful. Even in his stumbling and failing, Abraham trusted God, not himself. And as we live a life of faith, we too trust God, even in our stumbling and failing, not ourselves. Christian, when we stumble, we don't go into despair because we are not trusting in ourselves. We continue to trust in God, even in our worst moments. We trust in God, not in ourselves. Always. No matter how rugged you look in the moment. And in those moments, we need to trust Him even more, don't we? Because that's when our brokenness and our sinfulness and our awfulness can be overwhelming to us. That's when we need to trust that He gives me His righteousness. Verse 23 says the words, it was credited to him who written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I want to make sure we understand what's said here, Christian. The words, it was credited to him, were not given for Abraham alone, but also for us to whom God will also credit righteousness. In other words, what was true for Abraham is also true for you. Abraham's faith in God and his promises was credited to him as righteousness. It was counted as righteousness. It was considered to be righteousness. It was treated as righteousness. Abraham was not in himself righteous, perfect, blameless, deserving, but God treated him as though he was. That is all true for you and me too. And what's the promise of God that we need to believe? To have faith in, to trust as true, that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Do you believe that is true? Do you trust that God has promised to receive you as his child for believing that to be true? Against all hope of being able to deserve salvation, is your hope in what Jesus has done for you? Are you fully persuaded that God has power to do what he has promised, to raise you up to eternal life with him forever? If so, then you are one of the many sons and daughters of Father Abraham. So let's all praise the Lord. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you that we are sons and daughters of Abraham. That you give us your righteousness through faith. You have called us to yourself. That you brought dead people to life. Created a reality out of something that wasn't there, not in ourself, that you have credited to us, you have counted us, you have given to us your righteousness through Jesus. Help us get hold of that, Lord, in our mind and heart, and to live it.